Good morning. My name is Dave Hopping. I'm the Associate Pastor of Emerging Generations here at New Life Drescher. Sam, thanks for praying for me. I appreciate that. I don't know, that just hit me while you're praying. Thank you. this morning we're going to continue, as was already mentioned, in these letters to the churches in Revelation. I believe next week will probably be our last part of this sermon series. But before I jump into that, I want to tell you a little story, okay? So picture this. Philadelphia, a city that has seen hard times. There's a gritty underdog within this city. There's nothing special about them. They're considered weak. They're constantly losing. They're not taken seriously. But one day, an opportunity is presented, an open door for them to stand up to the popular opponent. And this popular opponent also doesn't take them seriously and mocks them. And if the underdog can stay strong, endure hardship, and keep the instruction they've been given, they will succeed. And in the end, it may not seem like they've won, it may seem like they've lost, but they've actually won over their opponent and cemented themselves into a place of honor. And of course, I'm speaking about the first century Christian church in Philadelphia. I was like wrestling all week with Anthony. I was telling Anthony, I was like, I don't know if I can make this work. I think I did it. All right. But it's true. It is interesting how the story of Rocky actually does kind of line up a little bit. And we're talking about Philadelphia. As I've mentioned, we've gone through these different letters to these different churches. And throughout most of the letters, we've kind of seen there's a similar pattern in each letter where Christ identifies himself. We talk about what the church is. Christ commends the church. Then oftentimes he gives a condemnation, and then he gives a command and a promise. And in those letters, we've seen commands of Christ telling these churches to stop, pretending, to return to their first love, to stop compromising their faith. We see a church that Christ even refers to as a church with very little power. And I assume what that means is likely they had little financial power. They probably didn't have anyone in their midst who you would consider powerful or influential. And probably because of the opposition they faced, they probably didn't have a great reputation in their society. And yet, even though this was a church with very little power, much like what you talked about a month ago, the church in Smyrna, this church actually doesn't receive any condemnation. It's only commendation and then command and promise. This church in Philadelphia is praised for their faithful endurance and their witness, continued witness during times of trouble. Jesus reminds this church in our passage that he is Lord with all authority, and that they have opportunity for salvation and sharing about that salvation with the people around them, and that no matter what life throws at them, they are secure in the kingdom of God for all of eternity. And that is because Christ has the keys, Christ has given them an open door, and they are being made into pillars in his temple. Let's pray before we jump in. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for another opportunity to come to gather today to worship you, to sing your praises, to confess our sins, to hear the assurance of pardon, Lord, to bring our requests before you. And now, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word. Thank you for giving us the opportunity and the freedom to hear your word, to share your word. And Lord, I pray as Christ says in the last verse that we read, that we would be people who have ears to hear this morning. So we just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And so I do want to make it clear, because I know we love our beloved city so much, when we see Philadelphia, we automatically want to think of southeastern Pennsylvania. But we're actually talking about this Philadelphia found here in Asia. It's right there in the middle. You can see that. I'm willing to bet that if Christ were to write a letter to our Philadelphia, it'd probably be a lot different than this one. Maybe not as complimentary. There might be some more like imagery of like eagles or hoagies or potholes. It would be a different letter altogether. And to give you a little context of what the Church of Philadelphia is kind of all about, it's located here. It's not too far from Sardis, you can see. It's just that Sardis is up to the left there. We heard about them last week. It's located in an area with very fertile ground for grapes and produces a lot of wine. It's also located in a great trade route, so there was a lot of commerce going in and out. In 17 AD, there was this huge earthquake that happened in Sardis that just kind of destroyed the place, and the aftershocks and shocks from that earthquake actually destroyed Philadelphia as well. And so because of that, Philadelphia was very reliant on the Roman government to be rebuilt. And so the Roman government actually did assist Philadelphia, and that was through like forgiving them the annual tribute that had to be paid, so they didn't have to pay that, and then also other subsidies that went along with that. And so because of that, the people of Philadelphia were very loyal to Rome. They celebrated Rome, and they erected a statue to the Emperor Tiberius at one point, and they even renamed the city Neo Caesarea, which means Caesar's new city. And much like the church in Smyrna's over there on the left. Much like the church in Smyrna, there seems to be this Jewish population within the town who's also very loyal to Rome, but they're also going out of their way to speak against this church, to try to discredit them, because they don't want to be associated at all with this Christian church. And so in doing so, they're trying to maintain their relationship and reputation with the Roman government. And so all that to be said, this is the church in Philadelphia that Christ is writing this letter to. And we see in verse 7, much like in all our passages, Christ is identified. And so to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." As with all the other letters to the churches, usually the identification of Christ is coming out of the vision that John sees in Revelation 1, how he describes it. And this one is no different, and actually very similar to the church in Smyrna. It's taken from the same passage, and it's actually where Christ identifies himself in verses 17 through 18. John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" And so in our passage, he says that he is the holy and true one. But here he says, "I am the first and the last." And when he says that he is the first and the last, what is he saying? Well, he's saying, "I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega." He is declaring that he is the eternal God. And we see this confirmed even in Revelation chapter 6 as the martyrs come before God. And they cry out, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And so even the martyrs are declaring him the sovereign God who is holy and true. It is confirming Christ's divinity. And I think that's important for us to recognize. I don't know about you, but I hear a lot of people try to tell me, "Well, you know, Jesus never declares himself God in the Bible." Well, here it is. He's doing it right here, as he does in other places as well. And so chapter 1, verse 18, we see that Christ died and now is alive forevermore, holding the keys to death and Hades. And what that is showing us is that through Christ's death and resurrection, he has conquered death. He holds the keys because he has defeated death. And then in chapter 3, in our identification of Christ, we see it says that he has the key of David. And what he's doing here is he's giving us a broader scope of his authority. And so not only does he hold the keys to death and Hades, but as the holder of the key of David, what he's saying is he holds the key of salvation and eternal life for all of God's people. And why is it called the key of David? Well, back in Isaiah chapter 22, there's this story of God handing over the keys of David to this guy named Eliakim, who's one of the three heads of the house of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. And previous to this passage, actually, he's pulling the power away from, I think it's Shebnar, and he's handing over to Eliakim this power. Now we'll read it real quick. "And I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand." This is Eliakim he's talking about. "And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." Sound familiar? "And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." And so, if you were to, I'm not going to get into all the depths of this because for the sake of time, but if you were to look at another famous prophecy in the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, we hear it often around Christmas time. If you were to compare the language from that prophecy to this prophecy, you would recognize that the prophecy of the Messiah in chapter 9, there seems to be glimpses of that here with Eliakim. And what's happening is that Eliakim is becoming kind of a Christ type for us to see in the book of Isaiah. It's someone whose life kind of points towards Christ and the Messiah. And so where Eliakim is being chosen to rule over Israel, Christ is the ruler over the church, which is the true Israel. Christ alone determines who will and who will not enter Christ's kingdom, because Christ is God. He alone has the authority over life, death, and the kingdom of God. And it's only through him that one receives salvation and life everlasting. And we know that he is the true and holy Messiah, because like Eliakim, where we see kind of a type of Christ, we see in verse 25, he's unable to hold the weight of Israel. We see that it gives way and it becomes cut down. But in Christ, he stands firm and he's able to carry the weight because he conquered death. And so we get this picture by Christ saying that he is the king, he holds the keys of David. He is declaring that he is the holy and true Messiah who holds the keys to salvation for the people of God. And so for a church with very little power, who's constantly being told they need to rely on the government, and they're also constantly being told that Jesus isn't true and he's not the only way, I have to imagine that this reminder is a great encouragement to them as to where their power comes from. It allows them in the midst of all these things to be able to point their eyes towards Christ. And this is something that they need to cling on to. They need to cling on to this reality and this truth as they walk through the hard times of their society. Now we as a church in 2025 here in Dresher, PA, as a suburb of Philadelphia, we're not really in the same context as the church in Philadelphia that's being spoken to here. But I have to imagine we do have a lot of the same similar pressures in the culture around us. We're often being told that the government, our political climate tells us that who's in charge of our government will determine ours and our church's future. We're also being told often that Christ is not the only way and that all roads will lead to God. Church, if we believe that Christ is the holy and true one who holds the keys to salvation, then we can't be living our lives in fear of who's in office. And we also can't stand idly by and keep our mouths shut as not to offend when people bash Christ or promote him, that he's not the only authority. I have a friend, a good friend of mine, we meet actually pretty regularly, who's actually a heathen. Like, he practices the heathen faith. And so we meet about once a month. We get coffee or hang out, and we have discussions about life and family, and oftentimes faith comes up. And so I've listened quite a bit to his beliefs, and I've been able to share about my beliefs. But I remember one day in particular, we were sitting down, and he said to me, you know what's great? He's like, the heathen religion, we don't really feel the need to evangelize because all gods, they're all the same. You know, and so for you, Dave, like, yeah, I can listen to what you're saying because Jesus is just like all the other gods, and I think that's fine. And I sat there and I was like, oh, what do I say to this? Like, if I say something, am I going to ruin like our friend? Like, what's going to happen here? I don't know. But I stopped and I said, actually, you know, I can't agree with that. He was like, what? I was like, yeah, like I actually don't believe that's true, because I believe that Jesus is the only truth and light. I believe that there's only one God who's to be worshipped, and that he stands above all these other lowercase g gods. He's a jealous God, and he alone deserves all my worship and praise. And he's just looking at me like, what? And I said, you know, I'm not trying to be a jerk. I'm not trying to be mean. But if I were to just kind of agree with what you just said, I'd be being very disingenuous to my faith and what I believe. And he kind of sat there for a second. And he was like, oh, okay. And so we've continued to have conversations. I think I'm actually meeting with him again in 2 weeks. You can pray for that. But it's good. Like, it was a great opportunity to be able to kind of just say, I got to be honest, my first inclination was just to go, okay, and keep the peace. But then I had that tugging on my heart, like, no, Dave, you don't believe that. So why would you do that? Not going to say it always goes well when you take a stand for your faith, but it's better than not. So that leads us to kind of how this church got here and this open door. In verse 8, Christ says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. So in spite of this church's insufficiencies, and in spite of the constant opposition they have coming at them every day, they have kept God's word, and they have not denied his name. What Christ is saying is, you know the scriptures. You believe the gospel. You understand it. And not only that, you live it out. You live it out faithfully. We're going to see in this next verse, once again, we have these people that I mentioned before, these Jews in the town that are actively working against God's people. And Christ actually, once again, as he does in the letter to Smyrna, calls this church, he calls it the synagogue of Satan, these Jews that say they are Jews, but they're liars. And I do want to point out that Christ isn't calling them the synagogue of Satan because they're Jewish. Christ is doing it because they are working actively against his people. You see the difference there? There's Jewish people in the Christian church. There's probably Jewish people in this church in Philadelphia. And so Christ is looking at this group of people that are working actively against his children, and he is using strong language against them. Philly, the church in Philly, kept the Bible and the gospel in the face of the opposition of these Jewish people. And what is happening here is that I'm sure they were feeling a lot of pressure, and they were hearing a lot of like solid arguments against what they believed. But because they knew the scripture, because they understood the gospel and they lived it out day by day, the arguments that were coming against them didn't hold up. And I would say for us today, church, it's really important that we know the word of God, that we understand the gospel in our lives, and that we live it out, because we're constantly, as I mentioned before, being told what the Bible says. I hear a lot of people, well, the Bible actually says this, and the Bible says this. We're constantly being told who Jesus is. And if we don't know the word of God, and we don't regularly recognize the gospel and preach it to ourselves every day, we will find ourselves easily following false teachings or denying the name of Christ and giving in to sin. And this isn't anything new. All the way back in the first book of the Bible, we started here in Revelation. We're looking back at Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Have you ever taken notice at what Eve says here? If you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and see what God actually says, there's some discrepancies. First of all, God says, you know, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I mean, she's maybe paraphrasing and says, you know, the tree that's in the midst of the garden. I'll give her that benefit of the doubt. But then she adds something. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. God never says that. His word to Adam and Eve never says, touch it and die. And I'd also like to point out real quick, so that Eve doesn't get a complete bad rap, Adam's standing right there, and he's not saying anything. And he kind of goes along with the whole thing. And I only point this out to show you that even way back then, it was a lack of understanding of God's word that led to complete sin and destruction. And I think that danger still stands for us today. And so, what is this open door that Christ is talking about? A lot of commentaries seem to like to argue whether this is speaking specifically about an open door to salvation or an open door to evangelism. And I would argue today that I think it's both. You know, Christ holds the key to salvation, and that door remains open until he returns. And so for these early Christians and the Church of Philadelphia, no matter what the synagogue of Satan says, the Christians in Philadelphia and the rest of the world have the opportunity to come to faith through Jesus Christ until he comes again. And church, that stands for us today as well. Your brokenness, you know, all the things you've done that you think are unforgivable, and even your background, none of those things can close the door on what Christ offers, because he alone holds the key to salvation. And so if you're here today and you've tried, you've kept trying and you keep failing, you want to do good but you keep failing, or maybe you're sick of the constant brokenness in your life, please hear that Jesus Christ has an open door for you. And he is calling you to enter into healing, to enter into life, to leave the darkness and enter into his light through the open door of Jesus Christ. And if that's you today, after the service, I'll be hanging out down front. I would love to talk to you more about the offer of salvation that Christ has for you. I'd love to pray with you. So please, come down and talk with me after. But this door is not really just a door that's like, hey, here's an open door to salvation, come on in and chill. Like, I don't think that's what we're talking about. Christ has opened the door for us salvation, but then with that, he's now opened the door for you to be a part of the kingdom of God and to share this message of the gospel, to share the hope that he's given you with those around you. And throughout the New Testament, the term open door is used when it comes to evangelism. Paul says in Colossians, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. And then also in 1 Corinthians, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And so, like I said, Philly is located in a place of great commerce and trade. And so they literally have the opportunity to share the gospel with people who then are going to go out throughout the world and share the gospel in all the places that they're coming from and going to. Also in verse 9, we see a little bit of this open door and what it means. Christ says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So this members of this synagogue of Satan, Christ says, will bow down before the church and learn of Christ's love. And this isn't like bowing down in defeat to the Christian church. This is bowing down in humility to the God of the universe and humbling themselves before him and learning of the love that he has for his church and accepting that. And we see things like this in Isaiah. There's a few different verses. I'll just share with you one. Isaiah 60:14. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come be bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. And notice there's a reversal there. Commentator J.K. Beale points out the reverse form of the prophetic fulfillment. The Gentiles of Isaiah, referring to unbelievers, are now considered to be the ethnic unbelieving Jew, whereas Isaiah's Israel, referring to God's faithful covenant people, is now the church. And so where in Isaiah, the Gentile kings, the enemies of God, would come to the ethnic Jewish people of God and bow before them, now we see a little bit of a reversal where the church of God, made up of all different peoples, the Jewish people will now come and bow down before them. And so I did this last service. I got lost in my notes. That's okay. We'll get there. All right. So for a church where it was probably easier for them to keep their head down, their mouth shut, and to compromise their faith a little, just for the sake of comfort and protection, this church was able to live their faith out and hold on to the Word of God in the face of the opposition. And because of their faithfulness and their enduring faith, even their enemies would come to know Jesus. This church with little power boldly lived their lives in the truth of the gospel, not afraid to even share with those who they knew would blatantly oppose it. But because of their faithfulness, they see fruit. And so for us, church, New Life Drescher, I would argue that, you know, I don't know if we'd say we have little power. I mean, we have a lot of people here. We have a ton of programs. I would even say we have good reputation in our community. But with all that being said, I need to take a step back and ask myself and ask us as a church, how are we doing with the open doors that God has put in front of us? Are we praying intentionally that God would open the doors of the people in our families or in our neighborhoods or that we've come across at work? Are we praying intentionally that God would open the door for us to share the gospel with them? Are we recognizing the work of the gospel in our lives enough to want to share that with other people? Is the gospel affecting us in such a way that we want to use that as an open door to share? There are many people in this church who do share their faith consistently and faithfully, but I'm also sure there's many in this church that this is a struggle for them. And so much like the church in Philadelphia, I think it's good to be reminded of the open doors that we have. And so as I think about that, what are some of the things that hold us back from these open doors? Well, a lot of times I hear that we don't want to be pushy or like come across as weird. We don't want to force anything on anyone. Sometimes I hear that, what if someone asks a question that I don't know the answer to? Like, I don't want to look stupid. I don't want to make the whole Christian faith look stupid. So I don't know if I can approach that open door. And I think these are valuable things to consider. But the reality is we shouldn't let our fears close doors that are only Christ's doors to close. It's only Christ's job to close those doors, not our fears. And so with that said, like, we don't want to be pushy. We don't want to force anything on anyone. But we should be intentional about looking for the opportunities or open doors that God puts in front of us. We should be looking for and ready to share our faith when those things happen. Sometimes it really just takes listening and asking curious questions to open a door to share the gospel with someone. And when it comes to the right answers, we don't need to know all the ins and outs of theology. All we need to know as believers is what Christ has done in our lives and what he continues to do. That's all we need to share with people. And if they do happen to ask you a question you don't know the answer to, that's okay. Say, I don't know the answer to that. But then walk with them to explore those questions. It's another open door for you to have more relationship and time with these people. In the end, it should always come down to the gospel. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, yeah, you may know the gospel academically, but more importantly, you know it intimately. And that is what we are sharing with those that God has put around us. Another open door that a lot of us have, you may not know this, every week we have a program where the gospel is shared. It's now. So every Sunday, you can actually invite people to church. That's an open door. And I know there's some things, sometimes I hear, you know, people are a little concerned about inviting a friend to church. Like, what if the sermon's on something weird, right? Like, what if it's an uncomfortable topic and I bring my friend? It's like, what do I do with that? Well, first of all, I don't think that should ever really be an issue. And I say that as a pastor, a preaching pastor. Let me just say, if you ever bring somebody or you're sitting here and you hear a sermon from any of us where the gospel's not the foundation, please come and talk to us. That's a problem. We don't ever want to be doing that. Anthony, I didn't ask you for the okay to say that. I hope that's okay. but if you bring a friend and we're preaching on something, even something difficult that maybe is weird or just difficult to hear, and the gospel's the foundation, all that is an opportunity for you now to have a conversation with your friend. Even if they're uncomfortable, even if they disagree, it's an opportunity for you to engage with that person and point back to the gospel. Actually, I'll share this. A few years ago, I was teaching in youth group, and I was actually teaching a lesson on sex. And one of our students had brought a friend for the first time. And so I do this whole talk on sex, and it ends, and all the students are going to their small group. And the kid that came with his friend starts coming towards me. And I'm like, uh-oh. I'm probably going to get a call from home or something. I don't know. But the kid comes up, and he looks at me, and he goes, "Dude, that was awesome." He's like, "My church has never talked about this sort of thing. What's going on here?" And we spent the next like 15, 20 minutes actually talking about the gospel and having a great conversation about the Lord. And I share that with you just to say, we never know what God's doing in people's hearts and people's minds. And I don't think it's our job to assume like what might offend them or what, you know, whatever. It's just our job to use the open doors and to point them towards Christ. As we wrap up here, verses 10 through 12, "Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." Christ does not command his people to endure hardship without pointing them towards the hope that they have in him. As we mentioned, some of that hope is that there will be fruit in their ministry. Those who have been opposing them will come to faith. But also, he's pointing out in this passage that their suffering is temporary. Notice he calls it just an hour of time that's coming. It may not mean that it's an hour, but what he's saying is that the time of tribulation they will face is temporary. He's basically sharing with them that he also is coming again. And so even as everything falls apart around them, he promises them his protection. The hour of judgment is coming, but they will be spared. And I know that there's different views on this or different schools of thought, but I don't believe that what Christ is saying when he says he will keep them from it, that means that he's going to take them away so that they don't have to walk through the suffering. And I say that because it doesn't really match up with a lot of other places we see in the Bible. As for instance, when I preached about Smyrna last month, he said to them, "You're going to suffer. You're going to go to jail." Later on in Revelation, I believe it's chapter 7, we see a picture of the saints coming before the Lord, and it says that these saints are coming out of the tribulation, like they've been through it and come out of it. Also, Jesus himself, when he's praying in the garden, he says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." This term, "keep them," there's only two times it's used in the Bible in the Greek term. It's here and then in our passage in Revelation 3. And so you notice he's asking to keep them from the evil one. He's keeping them from the hour of tribulation, but he's not taking them out of the world. All that to be said, what he is telling his people, all of these things that you're going through, the persecution, the heartache, your souls, your salvation are protected. These things are not the end. These things will not defeat you because I hold the keys to death. I hold the keys to salvation. And so even though they may be facing opposition, suffering, abuse, imprisonment, and even death, that's not the end. And those who conquer, our passage says, will be pillars in the temple of God. And this isn't a conditional statement, if you conquer. He's encouraging the people of faith that they are going to conquer. And I can say that. We see that in Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, 'For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered.' No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." What Christ is doing here is he's encouraging his church, his people, that they have conquered all of these things that are coming at them and death through his power. And because of that, where their walk here on earth has been shaky physically, financially, even geographically because of the earthquakes, where it's been shaky and unstable, God is promising his people that they will be pillars, firm and secure in the temple of the Lord, and that his name is etched on them. Where the new city of Caesar that they live now has been a complete mess, because of their endurance, their enduring faithfulness, and their witness, through the blood of Christ, they are being brought to the New Jerusalem, where they will bear his name and dwell securely. And so, church, we believe in the holy and true God who has the keys of salvation. And as we move to this table, we remember and participate in his death and resurrection, which has opened the door to that salvation. And when we do this, we identify that we are a pillar in his temple and that his name is on us. I would ask that you believe that as you come to the table today, and that you would take it with you as you go out throughout this week and boldly share the gospel with all the open doors that God lies before you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you once again for allowing us to be able to come before you to hear your word. And Lord, I thank you that you are the first and the last, that you are the true and holy God that we that sustains us, that keeps our faith sure. Lord, thank you for the open door to salvation that is available to all who hear. Lord, thank you for just the fact that you not only save us, Lord, but you invite us to be part of your kingdom, and you open doors for us to share the gospel. Lord, help us to be faithful in that. And Lord, finally, I just thank you that no matter what we're going through today, in our own lives or maybe in our homes or in our community, in our nation, in the world, Lord, these things are not the end. But Lord, for those who trust in you, we are pillars in the temple of God. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on that, I pray. Lord, be with us now as we move towards communion. In Jesus' name, amen.